Good morning or good evening, depending on which Bible study you are at. Welcome. As I share with you, I am talking to empty chairs, but I can picture a lot of you, and my heart is definitely into this study and for you, so may the Lord teach you great things as we go through the second chapter of Acts. I'm working on a head cold, but don't feel sorry for me because, Lord willing, as you are watching this, Dale and I are in Hawaii with three of our grandsons, and we're just fine. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have not given us a whole lot of instructions and expect us to do it in our power because you know how we would fail. But you give us yours, and we thank you. Thank you for the way you comfort us, the way you guide us, the way you empower us, the way you love on us. You are so very good. So, Lord, would you stir us up as we look at this second chapter of Acts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I pondered the entire second chapter of Acts, I felt this pressure because I realize there's a lot of verses in this chapter, and if I cover them all, I think I'm going to sell short the very first chapters or verses of the chapter, and I don't want to do that. So we're only going to cover the first 21 verses today. 2 weeks ago, we studied Luke's gospel. We focused on the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus, the very beginning of the book. Luke's gospel is the most complete of all of the gospels. It starts with the very beginning time when Jesus entered this realm of earth, and it ends in the very ending time when Jesus left this realm of earth, his final hours here. And the book of Acts picks up where Luke left off. It's like the answer to the question we might be asking, then what happened? What happened after Jesus went up to heaven? What did the disciples do after he went back? And I have the words to be continued after the last verse in Luke. And I also have them after the last verse in the book of Acts. So Acts starts out where Luke left off, and we pick up where Acts left off. Prior to being taken up into heaven, Jesus gave his disciples instructions about carrying on. We see in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Then closing Mark, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Luke adds something that is very important that he told them before he ascended. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Wait. Wait until you see the promise of the Father. In other words, don't go do God's stuff without God's power. There are three prepositions that describe the work of the Holy Spirit. He fills us, but that isn't a preposition. Fill is a verb, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But the three prepositions, the first one is para, to come alongside, to be with. In John 14, 17, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him," Jesus is telling his disciples, "but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So the with is the para. The in is the second preposition. In the Greek it is en. In our understanding it's in. That happens when we give our lives to Jesus as Savior, when we get saved. Romans 8, 9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So we are his. The moment we become his, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of us. This happened to the disciples in John 20:22, in that upper room, before Jesus ascended, before he said to wait for the Holy Spirit, he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. So at that time, the disciples received the experience of the Holy Spirit. Then there's a third preposition. We see it in Acts 1:8. It is the Greek word epi, E-P-I. In English, it's upon. And that is in Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Remember, he has already come inside them, and he is telling them there's something else. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon, epi. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. We will see. I'll tell you a little bit about D.L. Moody in a while. But he was a powerful witness before he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Before that, upon experience, thousands of people were getting saved in his church. But D.L. Moody himself said, I would never go back to that, after he was baptized, the upon experience. Now, the upon is the promise of the Father. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I didn't say that. Jesus said it. The Pentecostals didn't come up with the idea. God did. The purpose of the in of the Holy Spirit is proof of salvation and all that goes with it. The Holy Spirit as our guide, as our teacher, as our comforter, as Jesus promised in John 16. The purpose of the upon experience is power. Power to, looking at 1:8, to be witnesses unto Jesus. Not just to preach the gospel or to share the gospel, but the power to live the gospel. In other words, the power to live lives that tell people what he is like and show what he is like. Let me give you an illustration of this pitcher full of water. This would represent the Holy Spirit. This represents us. The par, the coming alongside, is when the Holy Spirit kind of comes alongside us. Now, I checked the weather report. It should be pretty hot right now as you are listening or watching the video. And so this water should look pretty good to you. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes alongside and he starts drawing us to him, and he's attractive to us, and we want that. And then when we ask Jesus in our lives, the Holy Spirit comes inside, and he fills us. That's the in experience. We are filled with the Holy Spirit the moment we accept Jesus as Savior. But then Jesus said, wait. Wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to do that in here because no one wants to wipe up the carpet. But what he would do would be just giving us more of himself, and that more of himself would empower us to live the life that he has called us to do. So those are the three prepositions that describe the work of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 may be one of the most controversial parts of the whole Bible. It's not that Christians contest whether it actually happened or not. It's that they contest whether it applies to us as believers today, passing it off as that was just a one-time event in history. It's vital that we see that Acts is not just about what happened to a few people in the early church, but that it is the beginning of the work of Jesus through the Holy Spirit that will exist through the last days until Jesus returns. And then we will no longer have any use for them. For when we see Jesus, we will be transformed and be like him. I read a story about a man who learned a lesson from a family cat. He wrote this: one afternoon as I was sitting on our deck, my attention was drawn to our cat. As always, it would spend time in the back of the house stalking the birds. And I watched the little sparrow run ahead a few feet as our large gray cat stalked it. Suddenly, just when the cat was just ready to pounce, the bird seemed to receive a revelation. And the bird realized it had two dimensions. It could not only walk, but it could fly. Instantly it took off, leaving the earthbound realm where the cat was destined to stay. As it gracefully and confidently flew away, it seemed to be saying, "See you later, Mr. Cat." That bird was able to either walk or fly. See, Christians are able to walk in this earthly realm according to the abilities that we have, or we can walk in the spiritual realm according to heavenly giftings. But all too often, we choose to function in the earthly, and we wonder why the cat seems to get the best of us. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it enables us to fly, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit enables us to fly just a little bit higher. And we should all want that. Look at Acts 2:1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Many claim that the coming of the Holy Spirit was a one-time filling, as I said, and has never occurred again. And in some ways, they're correct. That what happened on Pentecost, we have, as far as I know, has never happened again. I've not heard of the Holy Spirit falling in a way like that since. But what I've seen in Scripture is when God does something for the first time, He does it more dramatically. We see it when the temple was first introduced to the people. You know, the Holy Spirit just filled the temple with this huge cloud. It was an incredible thing. God was in the temple the whole time, but they didn't see that in that way again. But sadly, even more so, I'm not sure the body of Christ has ever come together in one accord, in one place like they did that day. And that's probably more of a spiritual phenomenon, really, than the filling of the Holy Spirit upon the 120 believers. My guess is they had no preconceived ideas of what being endued with power on high would be like. Jesus told them that before they went about preaching and teaching the gospel, wait until they were endued with the power from on high. Or as Acts 1:5 says, until you were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, back at 1:8 again, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. They knew what being baptized in water was like. They had been told that the Holy Spirit was with them. They were told that He was in them. But upon them, to be clothed by the Holy Spirit, like they were with water when they were baptized, what would that be like? It seemed like they just waited like they were supposed to. Jesus said, go and wait until the Holy Spirit came upon them, not really understanding what they were waiting for. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit, His gifts, particularly the gift of tongues, has provoked no shortage of unity in the body of Christ. From my understanding and experience, most of it is a result of preconceived ideas or exposure to misuse. Remember what I said when we closed our study on Luke, that we need to remember two things about the Lord and His Word, that He is able to and He has the want to. And if we would approach that in with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that He is able to give us gifts and He wants to, shouldn't we be more hungry? Shouldn't our faith be more increased if we knew He was able and also wanted these gifts for us? And it's very clear in the New Testament that He does want us to pursue His gifts. When Paul came to the believers in Ephesus, he said this to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." They were totally clueless as believers about the work of the Holy Spirit. Hadn't even heard of Him. And the falling of the Holy Spirit came upon them. It was so simple. But we have, and it seems like we have made it far too complicated. And we try to think through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. A lot of you know Beatrice from Nairobi. And one time I was talking to her. She's a pastor's wife in one of the churches in Kenya. And I said, "Where are you guys at as far as the Holy Spirit and tongues?" And she said, You Americans make things so complicated. Everybody speaks in tongues. It's not a big deal. And I've really thought about that a lot. We just overthink and fall into our flesh when we're talking about the gifts of the Spirit. How many of you came from a background where it was believed that the gifts are not for today? Or how many of you came from a church background that misused the gifts? How many of you have been exposed to or heard weird things about the working of the Holy Spirit? Or have been told about the working of the Spirit? You don't know if those things are really from the Bible or not. I remember my mother telling me that when she was a teenager, one of their pastimes on Saturday night would be to go down to the local Pentecostal church and peek through the windows and watch them do weird things. And I remember listening to that as a kid and thinking, if that's what the gifts of the Spirit are like, I don't want them, because I want to be in control. And the way my mother explained those things, it was a bunch of people that were out of control. And that was a scary thing. And yet when we look at Scripture, we're promised we are in control. And you know that. You know that even things that God has shown you and spoken to your heart, you decide whether you want to say them or not. Have you ever had a time when God has taken over and had you say something that He wanted you to say? Never. It's always our choice. And so it goes that way with the gifts of the Spirit. So why do we stay away from the gifts? Have you ever heard someone pray weirdly in English? Probably we all have. Do we determine, okay, I'm never praying again because that's weird? No, we don't do that. So why do we say I'm not going to function in the Holy Spirit? Because somebody has done something strange. When Dale and I first came to this church, our women's retreat had already been planned. And the women's board asked me to teach a workshop on the Holy Spirit. I'm from Calvary Costa Mesa. We always have workshops on the Holy Spirit. I thought everybody was used to that. I agreed to teach, but in the process of moving here, I found I didn't have time, so I called one of the leaders at Costa Mesa and asked if she would come teach. Our retreat came, and she taught on the Holy Spirit. And after the class, she had anyone that wanted to receive their prayer language to speak in tongues to come up front and get in a circle. I remember she and I just kind of went around and laid hands on people in the circle and prayed for them. And the result was, it was so exciting. And many of the ladies started speaking in tongues. And it was a glorious time. And then one of the leaders came in and got my attention. And she said, you need to know that what is happening outside of this room is not what is happening inside this room. You've got people so upset with you. And they're calling their husbands. They're calling the board. They're really, really upset. And I came out, and some ladies were so mad, and they just got right in my face and pointed my finger at me, their finger at me, and told me I was really off, that this isn't Calvary Chapel. And I thought, I came from Calvary Chapel. I bleed Calvary Chapel, but yet there was such division. And when the retreat was over, I walked in our apartment, and Dale was sitting on the couch, and he looked at me, and he said, what did you do? I said, what? He goes, the board is calling me about Holy Spirit class. And I said, I thought they knew. I thought they knew about the Holy Spirit. You know, we ended up having some meetings, and it's been fun to look back at, because some of the people that were so adamantly angry at me are some of the ones that are so fervently excited about the Holy Spirit now and His gifts. But that was good for me. Because what it caused me to do was to decide, when I teach on the Holy Spirit again, I'm going to know what I'm talking about. So I studied for the next retreat. And I ran off every verse on the Holy Spirit. I went through Acts verse by verse. I ran off every verse on tongues. I ran off every verse on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I printed every scripture that talked about that epi upon experience. And then I used those verses, and just using those verses, I prepared a message. Now, did I prepare that message with a slant? I think I did. You know, I determined to put aside my Baptist upbringing, my teaching from Pastor Chuck, but I still taught it with a slant. You know why? Because I've experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So it's not like, is it true or is it not true? I'm a living example that the gifts of the Spirit are for today. I speak in tongues. And like Paul, I've come to a place where I wish everyone spoke in tongues because I see the value of it and I believe everyone can. I know I'm not faking it or deceived. I know it's not of the devil because it's drawn me closer to the Lord. It has empowered me. So as open-minded as I tried to be, it was impossible for me to consider that these things are not available for believers today. However, in my studying, as well as seeing where those who do not believe the gifts are for today have misinterpreted Scripture, I had to say that those who believe that the gifts are for today, there are people that have also stretched Scripture or misapplied them. So to the best of my ability, as we look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit and specifically the gift of tongues today, I will teach it as accurately as I know how to do, giving you what I sincerely believe to be God's take, not mine. Jesus had told the apostles to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they did, and they were not alone. There were 120 of them, men and women. So there they are, all together, all in one accord, and Acts 1:14 tells us they were praying. Look at verse 2, suddenly. Try to imagine that, being in a prayer meeting, everybody praying in one accord, nobody praying amiss, nobody praying for selfish things, and suddenly there's a sound, the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And then verse 3 of Acts 2 tells us, there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Remember what John the Baptist prophesied about Jesus. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And here it is. Over each person in the room, 120 of them, there was something like a fire that looked like a tongue. Again, lest we limit the Holy Spirit, we don't know exactly what that was like. Now, the result of all this we find in verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So all 120 received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and all 120 received the gift of tongues. So three results of the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that day in that room. Number one, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, the epi, the upon. He came upon them. Two, they spoke with other tongues, so they all received the gift of tongues. And thirdly, boldness and anointed preaching that we'll see in a few minutes through Peter. Now I say that day, in that room, because we have only three other instances of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts. So let's look at those real quick. The results of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, as we saw in Acts 2, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues. In Acts 8, if you do the research, there's a recognizable power. Something happened where people could see the change. Acts 10, tongues. Acts 19, tongues and prophecy. Now, we're not told anywhere in Acts of someone being baptized with the Holy Spirit more than once. But we have several instances where they are filled with the Holy Spirit more than once. In fact, as we will see as we continue our study in Acts, that we are to be continually filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible uses that word filled several times, not just filled with the Holy Spirit. It talks about people being filled with envy, same Greek word, filled with confusion, filled with fear. even a sponge filled with vinegar. So you start getting the sense of when we're filled with the Spirit, very much like being filled with envy or anger or a sponge being filled. You get the sense of controlled. You get the sense of He's the major influence. It's not a one-time experience. It seems to be linked to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, yet it happens more than one time. And when I say controlled, remember, He's not taking over controlled. It's a life yielded to Him. The filling of the Holy Spirit seems to be a result of you and I choosing who or what will be the influence at the time. And if we're filled by Him, we're choosing Him. What's the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Power. Power to be witnesses. Power to live the life that represents Christ in a way that we are witnesses for Him. That people can look at us and listen to us and see Christ. Jesus' commission to the apostles was to go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, teach others to observe His commandments. He told them not to go out and do that until they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. Has that commission been completed yet? No, absolutely not. We're still supposed to be witnessing and giving the gospel. We're still supposed to be discipling. Why would they need the empowering of the Holy Spirit and we not? Was it only the apostles that received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Can't be. Jesus told the apostles to wait, but it wasn't just for them. There were 120 people in that upper room, men and women, and they each received the empowering, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are other incidences in Acts where people receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So if some would teach that this is a first century church thing, I don't get it, because the need is still ever much so as it was in that first century. We certainly need the same power they needed. And it's just about impossible to convince someone that has been baptized with the Holy Spirit that that is not a second experience. Because we know something happened. We know there's a change. But some say there is no second experience. They say all believers get everything the Holy Spirit has when they accept Jesus Christ as Savior, when they have the indwelling experience. I heard of a pastor of denomination that does not believe there's a second experience, and he started kind of wavering. And he said to the people, I know we teach that we get everything when we get saved, but if we've got it, then where is it? And when you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, you know there was something different that happened to me that day. As we continue to study Acts, we see believers who already have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside them being baptized in the Holy Spirit as something separate. And again, from my personal experience and from the personal experience of many, many people I know, it's just something separate. It's just something different. I know I couldn't be convinced otherwise. Now, D.L. Moody, who I mentioned earlier, one of the most famous evangelists of the last century, after preaching, he would stand at the door, much like Dale and I do, and greet the people as they came out of the sanctuary. And these two little old ladies would come and shake his hand. And then they'd say, we're praying for you. And after a few Sundays, Moody's curiosity got the best of him, and he said, well, why are you praying for me? You know, there's all these people that come that need to be saved. Why aren't you praying for them? What are you praying for me? And they looked at him, and they smiled, and they said, we're praying you get the power. We're praying you get the power. They saw his lack, and it bothered him, much like it does many today who are confronted or encouraged by others to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He thought, I'm not lacking. Look at the fruit of what I've done. But it bugged him that these ladies said this. And so he went to a friend and he said, these two ladies, they're telling me I need power and I feel like I have power. So he went back to them And he said, "What are you saying?" And they invited him to a prayer meeting, showed him in Scripture about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he sought it. He wanted it. But for Moody, there wasn't an immediate change that day. This is what he recorded of his experience a few months later. One day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience. I wouldn't go back to the way it was. He said, "If you should give me the world, it would be a small dust in the balance." Another author said it this way, "I was forever ruined for the ordinary." There's a spiritual realm out there. We're learning more and more about airwaves. And I would think with TVs and cell phones and the internets, airwaves, to me and my knowledge, would be pretty crowded. But if you didn't know about that in the 1940s, and someone came to you and told you about this little box that if you turned it on and plugged it in to the wall, you would see a picture of people that were miles and miles and miles away. You'd say, that's absolutely ridiculous. It's hard to believe in our heads. But then someone handed you the electrical cord, plugged it in, and went, whoa. There is a picture. Maybe the picture was a little fuzzy. And then came cable. You saw things you hadn't seen before. Things were brighter, clearer. I like to liken that to getting saved. You know, you just notice things spiritually that you didn't notice before. But now we have HD. And even better than that. I remember when HD first came out, my son-in-law was so excited about it. He would never watch a football game on regular TV again. He would never go back to the way it was. And he would say that, as Moody said, "I want what I have now." And many say, "Why do you have to speak about the baptism of the Holy Spirit?" Because I care. Because we see a whole lot of people settling for regular TV. I recently talked to a friend who teaches at a large church that the church decided not to speak on the gifts for today or the baptism of the Holy Spirit because it would kind of ruffle some feathers of some people. And I said to her, "But you and I know that changed our lives. How dare we withhold this from the people we teach?" And that's my heart. Jesus didn't tell them to wait for the gift of tongues. He told them to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's in the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we have the power, not in speaking in tongues or in any of the other gifts. But now back to Acts 2. It was Pentecost, one of the Jewish holidays. Lots of people were in the city. And verse 5 tells us there were lots of devout men. They were men that cared about their religion, and they were there to celebrate the feast. When they heard the sound, their reaction was they were amazed and marveled because everyone heard them speak in their own language, meaning their own native language. When Peter spoke to them, he spoke in one language, a language familiar to all of them. Now, were they speaking in tongues? Yes. The same word used in Acts to describe what was happening is the same Greek word used to describe tongues in 1 Corinthians. As a sidelight here, tongues is only mentioned in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. It's almost like it's assumed in the rest of Scripture. In Acts, we have the account of people receiving the gift. Except for the story in Acts 2, we're not told how the gift was exercised. In 1 Corinthians, Paul was writing because they were not using the gifts appropriately. They were making a mess of things, all about themselves. So they needed to be taught and fixed. Note, not done away with. Now in Corinth, when we're told of tongues. We're taught that for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. That's why we call it a prayer language. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. In 1 Corinthians 14:19, it says, "So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air." So Paul is calling, when tongues is spoken in a church setting, when someone stands up and speaks in a prayer language in the church setting, save like an afterglow, then we are to wait for an interpretation, because there's no value for it for the body if there's not an interpretation. I've probably spoken in tongues in a church setting less than 10 times. But a few of those times, the gift of interpretation has come from my husband, and that's really special, because I know I'm not making it up. I know I'm saying it prompted by the Lord, and I know my husband, and I know he's not making it up. And it is such a sweet time when I speak out in tongues, and my own husband has the interpretation. And so Paul calls for that. In the beginning days of Calvary Chapel, a woman named Lynn Inosa spoke in tongues at a meeting. I give you her name so you know it's a credible story. She's with the Lord now, but I knew her personally. And one time she spoke in tongues, and someone at the prayer meeting came up to her later and said, "How do you know perfect French?" And she said, "I don't." And that person looked at her and said, "You just spoke out in not even street French, but perfect French." That's speaking in tongues. I had an experience last December. A lot of you know Gia. And Gia was speaking in Maine, and she was going to be doing a Christmas dessert, but she was speaking and playing, and that was making her pretty nervous. And so she texted me and said, "You know, please pray." And I was working on my computer on a message for us. And so I said I would. And I started praying for her, and I was praying in my prayer language. And I kept saying the same word over and over again. And so when I stopped, I felt like the Lord said, "Look it up." So I went on the internet and I spelled out the word. And you know what came up? Arabic for singer. One with a beautiful voice. I just hit the floor. I texted you and I said, "I don't know what you're doing right now, but make sure that you text me because I want to tell you about this." It's a language. I was just at Pastor's Wife's Retreat, and I had the opportunity to pray for a young pastor's wife who had come up to me and said, "I have been prayed for so many times for the gift of tongues, you know, but I've got this faith this time. I really think God wants to do it." And so I prayed with her, and she got a few words, and she came up to me the next day, and she said, "The Lord woke me up in the middle of the night, and he gave me another word." And so I looked it up, like you said, you looked up your word, and it meant an expression of praise and adoration. And she goes, "I needed that because I've got this logical mind, and I just love that the Lord confirmed that to me." So how special this prayer language is. It's not a statement of spirituality. It's not earned. It's not a reward for being godly or spiritually mature. It's a gift. It's something God wants for us to deepen our relationship with him. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:1 that we are to desire spiritual gifts. See, do you? One of them being tongues. So what is tongues good for? The benefit of praying in tongues. First of all, to bless God. In 1 Corinthians 14:16 and 17, it says, "Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say?" Encouraging order in the church. But here, if you bless with the Spirit, we bless God when we pray in our prayer language, to declare his wonderful works. Acts 2:11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God to magnify God. In Acts 10:46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. My English is so insufficient in magnifying God. But speaking in tongues, I hit it, I do it right. To sing, 1 Corinthians 14:15 says, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with understanding. You that are really good at singing, don't you want to sing the best you can, to worship the Lord the best you can? And it's not about singing better than others. It's about singing the best you can sing. And I can sing the best I can sing if I'm singing in tongues. To pray God's will. Romans 8:27 says, now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So I can pray according to God's will. I don't know what I'm saying, but I'm praying according to his will. And we know in 1 John we're told that if we pray according to his will, we have the things that we have asked. What a precious gift. To withstand enemy attacks, to fight the enemy. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. See, yes, we can fight the spirit, the principalities and powers with the just having the indwelling. We're told that when we do that, we will stand. But if we pray in the Spirit, we've got just one more weapon that we can use to build up yourself. 1 Corinthians 14:4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So all the other gifts are for building up the church. But the prayer language, speaking in tongues, is to edify the believer personally. So Paul's conclusion, 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Paul continues in this chapter primarily focusing on the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. He says in 1 Corinthians 14:39, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, to speak for God, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, speak to God. Is there one of those things in this list that I put up there that you don't want to a fuller extent than we can have praying in English? When I don't know how to pray, I pray in tongues. When I want to worship the Lord and my English words fall so short, I pray in tongues. How do you tell God how wonderful he is? He's awesome. Well, you've probably said that about ice cream. But when you pray in tongues in that prayer language and you're praying in the Spirit, you're connecting perfectly. And you may not know what you said. You usually don't know what you've said. You get a sense of it sometimes. But you know you hit it. You know you prayed rightly. You know you connected. Very often when I'm praying for someone else, you know, you don't know whether God wants to heal someone or not. We're to pray for healing. But if we really want to connect, I'll pray in the Spirit. When I'm praying for someone and they're right with me, a lot of times I will say, do you mind if I pray in the Spirit? And they'll kind of give me the presenting problem, and as I pray in the Spirit, he'll show me something deeper. And they get to be a witness of God touching their heart. I love it. I have an accountant mind. I tend to lean on my own logic. And I think one very special thing about the gifts of the Spirit is I can set my logic aside and get a hold of God's wisdom. I don't give up my brain, but I pray with a spirit that longs for spiritual things, and therefore I'm praying according to the will of God, which just means I've upped my percentage of getting my prayers answered to 100%. Who doesn't want that? Now, why am I parking on tongues and not so much the other gifts? Because tongues is different than the other gifts. The purpose of tongues is to build up the believer, as I said. The purpose of other gifts is to build up the body. As we see in Acts 2, the Spirit gives utterance. The Holy Spirit gives you the ability to speak the words. He doesn't make you speak them. You don't make up the words. He gives them to you. But you speak them with your tongue. He doesn't make your tongue move. He doesn't take over your mouth. We first sing as children, and so I have no idea what our brains go through as we decide to sing a song. We sing before we have the ability to analyze our thought processes. So I don't know how it happens that we decide to speak with a melody, and it happens. My guess, there's a melody that goes on in our minds, and we express it by singing it, speaking it out. But what if you had never sung before? And as an adult, someone came to you and asked you the question, do you want to sing? I've started singing, and I love singing. Do you want to sing? What might be your concerns? Maybe these. How do I know that once I start, I'll be able to stop? Will I sing like some obnoxious people sing? Will I all of a sudden start singing when people are around? Will I have to sing when people are around? Will I have to? I don't know what it will be like getting the first words out with a melody. What if I can't sing? What if I sing in really ugly tones? Will some outside force make me sing? If so, how do I know if that outside force is good or bad? How will I know if the devil isn't inspiring my songs? Will I end up singing weird songs? Why don't you singers just leave me alone? I'm happy the way I am. Anyway, we don't sing at our church. Why? Because some people came and told us if we didn't sing, we were not spiritual. When we were sad, they tell us, just sing. They didn't talk about the book that teaches us about the one who gives us the reason to sing. Seems like at times they've forgotten all about him. They want the whole church service to be about singing. And personally, the way they sing gets on my nerves. It's just too much about them. Maybe you would have other concerns, but there's a few. And of course, they're very similar to the concerns that people have about speaking in tongues. Wouldn't it be selfish if singers didn't encourage other people to sing? At least in the privacy of their own home. The singers, whether they sing mightily or not as mightily, can answer all of those questions. See, once you've begun singing, you could go through that whole list, and what would you say? No. None of those things are going to happen. Just sing the melody in your head. And speaking in tongues is much like that, speaking forth the sounds that the Holy Spirit has given you. And when you do, you will be forever a singer. Verses 12 and 13 reveal the typical reaction to tongues. Some were amazed, perplexed, and said, "What could this mean?" And some mocked, saying, "They're full of new wine." Some seemed to see some spiritual significance. Others attributed it to the flesh. But Peter, standing up with the 11, verse 14, this was new. Teachers sat, but heralds, they stood. And Peter stood. He had something to teach, and he was going to preach it as a herald. First, he addressed the mockers. These men are not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And then he addressed the first question. This, what is happening right now, is what the prophet Joel spoke about. Now notice, it was what was spoken by Jesus. And Peter knew that very well. Jesus had proclaimed this would happen. John the Baptist proclaimed that would happen. But this isn't a good way to start a sermon with the Jews. To start a sermon with the Jews, you go back to the Old Testament. And Joel said, it shall come to pass in the last days. And the last days are between the resurrection of Christ and his second coming. And Joel said something would happen. He said, this is what Joel said. God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. Not just the Jews, see? The Gentiles, anyone that came to Jesus that wanted him to pour out his spirit, he would do that. It was available to anyone, any believer. And notice in verse 18, he will do this on both men and women. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions. Old men will dream dreams. And then Peter talked about the things that will happen in the very last of the last days, the tribulation period, and ends his quotation of Joel with the words in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Keep in mind the importance of the word Lord in Peter's sermon. He's wisely building up to show them that Jesus is Lord. The old Peter would have probably blurted it right out, but he's learned by the power of the Holy Spirit to build up in his sermon to support the things that he's going to preach. This is the new Peter. This is another evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit came, but even Peter's first message, there wasn't an emphasis or focus on the Holy Spirit. The immediate effect after being empowered by the Holy Spirit was Peter preached a sermon about Jesus. And this sermon was so empowered by the Holy Spirit that 3,000 people got saved. The immediate effect was the power to do what Jesus had told them to do before he ascended. Preach the gospel, but wait. Tarry in Jerusalem till you get that power from on high. And that's what Peter experienced. And I bet Peter and the others would quickly agree. They were all so glad they waited, whether they went straight out and preached the gospel without that empowering. See, we might think it was the proof of the resurrection that changed the disciples and emboldened them. But they never give credit to that. They give credit to the baptism of the Holy Spirit for the change in their lives. And then there's the opposite extreme, that if you don't speak in tongues, some people will say you aren't saved, or the gift of tongues is evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 8, we can see the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not tongues. It is power. And what I really don't understand is why people get so heated about all this. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness and self-control, and sometimes that is so lacking on both sides when this topic comes up. What a shame that is. But Paul, when the Corinthians were making a mess out of the gifts, didn't say, get rid of the gifts. He said, fix them. Do it right. Walk in them. Use them. Pursue them. And I think it's a scary thing to take a gift of God and tell people it's not available to them, and thus convince them not to desire or pursue spiritual gifts. So in closing, how do you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The only criteria I see is you want it. You ask for it. Now the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his family in Acts 10, and they all spoke in tongues. He just fell as Peter was preaching, right in the middle of Peter preaching. We don't have any record of them asking. Peter was simply preaching the gospel to them, and the Holy Spirit fell on every single one of them. That even took Peter by surprise. But other than that, the baptism of the Holy Spirit came from people waiting on the Lord for that initial falling in Acts 2 and the laying on of hands. Sometimes it's not immediate, as I shared with D.L. Moody. For Oswald Chambers, I believe it was him, it was 3 days. Luke 11, verses 11 to 13 says, "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, we might say that verse doesn't apply to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but we don't ask for the Holy Spirit to get saved. We ask for Jesus. We commit our lives to Jesus, and then the indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes in without the asking. Comes when we surrender to Jesus. So it has to be at least some sort of additional working of the Holy Spirit. And how encouraging. If we ask for the Holy Spirit, if we ask for an additional working of the Holy Spirit, the Father will not withhold that from us. And we're going to stop here. I pray you have not listened to this message as a history lesson, but as a call, an encouragement, a stirring to live in His power, to desire to live in all God has for you. All God promises to you. The Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father to all who would ask. What a glorious thing that is. So may we be stirred, both those that have not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you that have kind of slacked off and forgotten what a glorious power you have when you allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life. And so may we all be stirred. May we be different. May you not just write off this lesson when you go home, but ask the Lord how He wants you to individually respond to what He said. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. For the promises you've made to us. And we know that every promise you've made is yea and amen. So when you have promised to send the Holy Spirit, I thank you for Acts 2, that you have, that Peter could boldly say, "This is it. This is what you are talking about." But Lord, may we do more than just say, "This is it." May we live in all that you have for us. And I thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Those who function in the gifts of the Spirit are not more spiritual than those who do not. They are more spiritual than they would be if they didn't function in those gifts. When you go to your groups, ask questions. I know I've probably stirred up a lot of questions. Life has probably stirred up a lot of questions about this, but I just recently taught a workshop at Pastor's Wives Retreat on the gifts of the Spirit, and Gia was part of the people that were listening, and she started asking questions afterwards. I'd open it up for questions and answers, and she asked a lot of questions that were on people's hearts that they don't usually ask. And it stirred up the greatest conversations. So be bold enough. What you're wondering, probably someone else in the group has been wondering, be bold enough to ask those questions. And may you just have a sweet, sweet discussion as you discuss this incredible chapter of Acts. God bless you, girls.